Last week we tried to set the scene for the beginning of the church. And by the beginning of the church, I mean the first church, the body of Christ. Not a denomination, but the body of Christ. The followers of God now beginning to operate under a new law. They are not operating under the old law. And the new law is radically different from the old law. The old law constituted their previous religious experiences. We as Westerners have a hard time, especially Alaskans, have a hard time realizing how intrusive the Jewish religion was or had become. Because the Jewish religion involved every little detail. There was a rule for everything. Early in our teaching, I shared the Talmud, which had become like an encyclopedia of behavior for the Jewish nation. And that was all built out of just a few little pages of the Bible. Religion is an incredible thing. It builds out upon itself. It grows, and usually it's not a healthy growth. So Jewish religion was or had become, it affected all of their life. There was no dichotomy like there is in ours, where, you know, you go to church on Sunday and then you can go do your own thing or whatever. It just was always there on you. Unfortunately, instead of using it as a tool to know God, they used it as a tool to justify themselves. It's really quite an amazing result. A system that was set up to show them their proper place under God was altered, leaving them quite righteous in their own eyes. Remember the situation with the tax collector and the religious leader? He said, "Lord, thank you, I'm not like him." And I'm sure the Lord would have said, "Actually, you're quite a bit like him." But it always left them righteous in their own eyes. It's quite a serious task for God to bend us. To bend us enough to be usable in God's kingdom. I like the word bend. You know, I don't think he tries to break us, but sometimes we're going away we shouldn't go, and he kind of bends us back through the experiences of life. We are willful people. We stubbornly go our own way. And we see that tendency in so many of the biblical stories we looked at. We looked at the stories of people in Judges who went their own way, and God is trying to bend them back to being what he intended them to be true followers of him. Our flesh, our old sin nature, demands attention. It does not like to be bent. It does not like to be told to behave. We rebel. Sometimes we rebel. Somebody's just rebelling over here. I don't know who that was. You know, so maybe the Holy Spirit came over them at that moment. We rebel against what we can see, and then we don't accept the direction we should go that we can't even see yet. Our flesh is ugly, and to alter it is a process that only God can do correctly. He changes us from the inside out rather than from the outside in, as religion tries to do. And by religion, there's nothing wrong with the word. I'm not trying to make it a bad word. I'm just using it as an alternate form to compare. We have endless self-help books and many religions offering to make us into better people for usually a small fee and sometimes a large fee. But this is not God's plan. If we could self-help our way to perfection, Jesus certainly wouldn't have had to die, right? I mean, the fact that he had to die means that we can't self-help our way to being a better person. Since he did die, it means we can't change to his standard without the work of Jesus. Jesus' gift to us is totally in compassion, encompassing, and gives us the eyes to see the kingdom of God as he wanted us to see it. And it's a long process to see it. We saw how long it took for the disciples in the book of Matthew when we studied it, for them to begin to see the kingdom of God as an inward change in them as opposed to an outward dominance in society, which is what they, of course, always hope for. Jesus, after being with them for 40 days, said to wait 10 more days. And last week we took quite a bit of time to talk about the atmosphere in the city. The fact that Jesus was still on everybody's mind and still on everybody's lips and still on everybody's thoughts as to what had happened. This great man who was well received by the common people had been well received when he rode into town. It looked like that some radical things were going to happen. And then all of a sudden, a few days later, he's crucified. And then all of a sudden they hear the rumor that he's not dead, that he's still alive. And you know, this stuff is all verifiable. If I want to know if the Kenai River Fest went on this weekend, I was there. I saw some of you there for a little bit. I can verify it. I can go see all the garbage. No, I'm kidding. And the trampled grass and the stake holes where the tents are put up. And, you know, you can verify these sort of things. So, and I'm sure many of them did. So he asked them to wait, and they are filled with God's Spirit 10 days later at the celebration of Pentecost in a way never before seen. Now, the verses here on the filling of the Spirit are not all encompassing or give us a great deal of content about that. There are other scriptures that will contribute to that in later books. Here we simply see the Spirit both in sound, the sound of the wind, and in sight, confirmed and empowered the disciples. And remember, we added apostle because we're not just a follower of Jesus, but now they're going to be one who goes out to share. For the task he prepared them for. The task was to show the world the Father. Remember, that was supposed to be the task of the Jewish nation, to show the world the Father. But the Jewish nation became ingrown to where they didn't show the world anything. They just kept it to themselves and said, we are the chosen people. And we, as the church, have that responsibility to show the world the Father and not to be ingrown to where we just gather together and bask in the gift that God has given us. To show the world, of a desperate fallen world that is self-destructing, and both religiously self-destructing through its religious efforts and secularly through leaving God out of the equation, we need to show them God's true character. We said before, add a proper definition of God, because if we can have a proper definition of God, then God becomes appealing. If we had an improper definition, then he's just arbitrary and scary. And he wants the church to show the world God's true character, not the character that they had seen in Judaism. In fact, the character they'd seen in Judaism was so bad that he had to abandon it completely. But in doing so, he never just makes us feel good about ourselves before trying to get us to be honest with him. There's a certain honesty element there that he wants us to think about. And we see that all through the Bible. I was reading in Isaiah this week, Isaiah 53. I don't know when the last time you read Isaiah 53 is. A fairly negative book, you know. And it's one of the verses that stood out to me was, all we like sheep are gone astray. We have left God's path to follow our own way. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So it both characterizes our problem as well as the solution. Sometimes you need a heavy view of sins of the world in order to appreciate the grace that God has given us. Otherwise, the grace seems like kind of a slight benefit from God. But when you understand the seriousness of the effect of sin on us, grace becomes an overpowering joy for us. We left off last week remembering the mindset of the Jewish people in Jerusalem and the broader area. Jesus still on their minds and lips. Was it over? What was next? Now the disciples had seen this strong occurrence. And their response we read in verse 12. So they're all amazed, perplexed, and said to others, what could this mean? And then remember we read the next verse. The others said, they are full of new wine. And then Peter's going to stand up here in verse 14. And it's very interesting when he stands up. Because if you remember, the last time we saw Peter or discussed Peter at length, Peter was not doing incredibly well. He was making some incredibly blundering mistakes. We saw him in the garden trying to take on the entire Roman legion by himself with some sort of modified sword. Of course, if he believed that's what God wanted, then he would have been fine because God would have taken that modified sword and whipped the whole Roman legion. But he missed the point on what God actually wanted. God didn't want a physical kingdom. Remember, he wanted the internal change in him. And lo and behold, what happens in verse 14? We start to see the result of Jesus' teaching and the inner change in Peter that had been so long in coming. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to him, Men of Judea, all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now he's talking to the same group of men who crucified Jesus, as well as many people who were potential Jesus' followers, or maybe were Jesus' followers for a while, but kind of chickened out like the disciples did when the going got rough. And of course, the people, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the religious leaders, you think they're not keeping an eye on these rebels from the north who are still hanging around in Jerusalem? They have a serious eye on these guys because they're not exactly wanting this Christian faith to emerge. What do they want? They want to quell this thing back down to where it was. They simply want him to go away. They'd lost a lot of credibility by crucifying Jesus because Jesus was well liked by the common people. They're used to being powerful. They're used to holding sway, having automatic respect, and they want to keep all those things more than they want to understand what God is doing, because they think they know for sure what God is doing. They want to draw the people back into the safe system, which leaves them and their other leaders in power and prestige. Remember that they had taken what was meant to be a humbling system and made it into an arrogant, enabling system. But God has no intention of letting this movement stop. He has no intention of letting the beginning of the church, which he has worked for so long, to crumble just because a few proud Jewish leaders want their power. They certainly hoped that the death of Jesus would end the movement, but the movement was God's movement, and man cannot stop it. So in verse 14, when Peter stands up, this is radical. This is bold. This is something that he would have been pretty terrified to do just a few days earlier. I did like the fact that he stood up with the 11, because if you remember, Peter's always doing everything on his own. You know, he's always just deciding and going, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of wisdom in his actions. And so the fact that he does stand up with the 11, I thought was a growth point for him, you know, that he understood the value of Christian brothers, Christian sisters, the family, how it can help him survive. I like the movement towards solidarity. And then he says, men of Judea, he is addressing the Jews. And he quotes then, and then he says in verse 15, these are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. And those of you that weren't with us last week, they had accused them of being drunk because they were speaking in languages, not that they didn't know. And that was the filling of the Holy Spirit, enabling them to go out to the world. Remember, there were two schools of thought for those of you who weren't there. One was that they were speaking a language that they didn't know. The other one was they were speaking the language they knew, but the hearer was hearing the language that was theirs. And so either way, it has to be miraculous because they're doing something that they weren't trained to do. He quotes Joel, and we're going to read that through verse 18 through 21. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is a prophetic section from Joel, which encompasses a large period of time. It's not all fulfilled right here in the book of Acts. Much of it won't be fulfilled, at least the way I look at it, until the Lord comes back. And so he reads this to them to set the tone of the idea that God is going to do bold things. And then in verse 22, men of Israel. Now remember, he's standing up. And we don't know how big this crowd is, but we do know from a following verse that 3,000 people are going to accept Christ as the Messiah when he's done. So if 3,000 people are going to accept, you know, the idea is that the crowd's pretty big. And so, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So what he is doing now is he's getting extremely personal, because he is going after these people who crucified Jesus, and they know it. And the crowd is a mixed crowd. We mentioned that. There's those who are for Jesus, those who are against him, those who aren't sure, which is probably like every crowd that anybody speaks to. But he's given them the idea of what he came for. What he does is he takes Jesus out of the periphery and puts him right back in the center of everything. And Jesus is always in the center of everything. He is, one of the first Sundays I ever taught here was, the question is, what will you do with Jesus? That's the question, what will you do with Jesus? It's just, he is preaching another sermon saying, what will you do with Jesus? When Jesus enters into your life, he messes or interferes with everything. He interferes with your heart. He interferes with your soul. He interferes with your actions. He interferes with everybody's actions. Remember, it says he's the stone the builders rejected. He is the stumbling block. He is loved by those who see his purpose. And then I just read the same sentence with a different word. He is also despised by those who see his purpose. So Peter brings it all right back to Jesus, boldly in front of many. Verse 41 will say how many were saved. So the crowd was huge. The message was strong. Jesus is clearly identified here. Jesus of Nazareth, there's no question, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders and signs, as you yourselves know. That's amazing to me to say. He's saying, you knew this. You saw all this. This is not questionable. He didn't try to prove it. They knew it. And he tells them they knew it. And then in verse 23, him being delivered to a determined purpose, foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. He is not extending grace here. Grace is a wonderful thing, and he'll get there. But right now, he's not on the grace topic. He's on the fact that you guys have seriously messed up. And you took the Son of God and crucified him. He's condemning them. He's telling them what they did. And he's not trying to belittle them. He's not trying to put a religious guilt trip on them. He's not trying to control them. He is speaking to the heart of their evil tendencies, to the heart of their evil ways. And that's what God has always tried to do, get us to realize who we are, and then he reaches down and saves us. Then he reaches down and totally alters us. Then grace comes out and is seen for what it is, God's gift, God's work. It can't be done by us. Grace can't be created by us. The task is too big. Grace is God's illogical and ridiculous gift to us. I put it that way, you know, because I just think it's, in our eyes, this is not what we do to people who hurt us badly. We don't want to get even. We want to do things to them, but that is not God's way. God moves us from sin to sinless, from death to life. To jump ahead just a little bit in this, to make sure we don't stay on the negative part of the sin too long. But the purpose of this talk on their sinful actions is pointed out in verse 37. And we'll go back and forth from this. But he says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, his goal wasn't to convict them so they just felt guilty. His goal was to bring them to the place where they would ask that question, what shall we do? And as soon as they asked the question, what shall we do? Guess what? Peter, after 3 years with Jesus, is extremely ready to give them the answer for what they should do. And so I love that verse. But it follows verse 36, which also recaps their action again when he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Grace is only totally valued when we see the other options. When we see the negative, when we see the law, then grace has incredible value to us. And grace had no real value to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders at that moment. He could have taught about grace all day. They were quite fine as they am. They were quite content with who they are. So he chooses to speak more strongly to them at first. And then he quotes in verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. So here again, you see the negative result of living in the flesh immediately balanced with God's gift of grace to them if they should choose to accept Christ. But the key issue there is to accept the offer of Christ. If you don't accept God's grace and his mercy through Christ, you will then stand before God on your own merit. And God is not mean. He's just saying, you didn't need the solution I gave you. Now let's look at your existence. And this is why many of us are very happy that Jesus chose to enter this world and intercede for us and become the atonement for us. Because when I stand before God, and I don't know that he's going to say this phrase, but if he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, well, I was pretty good. Some of you are laughing. So there's some other people like me out there. I appreciate that. I honestly believe some of the Pharisees of the day could have said, yeah, I'm pretty good. Remember the rich young ruler? All these have I kept from my youth. I'm really quite fine. I hesitate to share my weaker moments with you guys because I don't want you to think of less of me than you already do. But, here I was yesterday trying to put a screw through a hinge into a board, and you needed three hands, but I only had two. And to top it off, there was a mosquito and it kept landing right on the bridge of my nose in its tight spot, you know, and I'm like, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to increase my patience, you know. And just prior in the day, one of the kids I was working with said, you know, I call those little things the devil's bird. And so I've got this, you know, the devil's bird, you know, going through my mind while this thing. And you know, you can't, you drop the, you know, it's magic to get it there to begin with. And you drop it to swat the mosquito and you didn't get him. He flew away and he laughed over there and he waited for you to pick up your stuff and get it all lined up again. And you know, and at those moments, I sense in me a lack of goodness. There's a certain anger. And what is this certain amount of anger? My old sin nature is there and it's healthy and it's ugly and it wants to raise up and say foolish things. And to what end? Is the mosquito going to care? You know, is that we've talked about before, the drivers, is the driver in front of me really care? You know, no, God is doing that same transformation or trying to in me that he was doing in the disciples. And for me, it's just simply, I love the fact that God just forgives me all the time. He never holds out on me. He never says, well, you didn't do enough penance, or you didn't donate enough, or you didn't do enough. You did. That was one thing too many. I can't forgive you now. No, his grace is unlimited. It doesn't matter. He is quick to forgive. He is quick to draw back into fellowship. And I'm not sure he needs my words of I'm sorry, Lord, but I'd say it because I am. I'm sorry that I shame, after all he's done for me, I shame him by having such a childish response to such a small discomfort. And so, the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit silent in your life, or does he talk to you guys? You know, he kind of talks to it, at least to me. Maybe you guys are to the sense of perfection where he doesn't have to talk to you, but he's in my life talking to me a lot, so. So back to, well, I want to finish those verses before I let you go so we can move on next time. "May the brethren let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn an oath to him and that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Remember, he's talking to Jews, because this makes sense to Jews. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to Gentiles. But remember our study in Matthew. We understand that he came from the Davidic line. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So in other words, remember, they saw the light, the flame, whatever it was there. We don't have a great description. They heard the sound of the wind, which we also don't have a great description, except for it wasn't a wind because it didn't blow them. It was just the sound. So they saw and hear. And he's talking to all of them. So this was widespread in the city. They saw confirmation that these people were followers of Jesus and that something new and radical was happening. "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says to himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then he brings it to a close here with those same verses I read earlier. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they understood the fullness of that meaning. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" Every time we see, you know, what did John the Baptist say? Repent. I mean, what did the Old Testament prophets say? Repent. Repent isn't the goal. The goal isn't to repent. I mean, it's the step. It's the first step in the goal. Repent and then enjoy God. If we just repent, we just repented. We were sorry, we were bad. That's very unbeneficial, you know. If you have a relationship with somebody that you care about, like a husband or a wife, and every time you offend them, you repent, that gets a little boring after a while. You know, they might say to you, "I don't need you to repent. I need you to change. I need you to do something different as a result of that." But he says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." In many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And I'm going to stop there because I want to spend a little more time on the beginning of the body life of the Christian church, which is in those next verses. Remember, Peter preached harshly, it seemed at first, but not just to be harsh. He wasn't making fun of them. He wasn't trying to put them in the proper place. He was trying to get them to understand what they had done and acknowledge it. This is why we have the Old Testament. This is why we have the more negative sections that we look at occasionally, to correct our picture of our own worth if we stand without God, without Christ. But with God and with Christ and with Christ's life on the earth, he has created a new picture, a grace picture, where we get to enjoy God at no personal effort of worth on our part. We cannot contribute to that. That is a free gift. Only when we have seen our inner self, have repented, and then accepted Christ's gift and enjoy his grace, only then can grace be found in its fullest and found to be truly amazing. I found it interesting that one of the last verses they sang this morning was Amazing Grace, and the last verses in my notes here were Amazing Grace, and I didn't ask them to sing the song. So let's close in prayer. God, you truly have been amazing to us, and your gift to us of Jesus and his grace is the greatest gift that we never deserved, and I thank you for it. You are good, God. You are good to us. As we go through life, help us to share that with those in need. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.